Well, that was awesome. I mean, that's drama right there. Yeah, I can't follow that, so we'll just close in prayer. Oh, and I get clapping for that. Thank you very much. 20 hours a week spent, you know, in deep study, and I don't know, yeah, let's just leap. No, I know you didn't mean that, really, but... Oh, my goodness. Well, hey, it's going to be a fun time. I'll tell you what. I walked down in the fellowship hall, just saw some of the decorations, and I thought, wow, this is going to rock, and it's going to be a great time. Take some postcards when you leave today. Hey, you know, share with the neighbors, friends. As I said last week, hey, you know all those kids that irritate you in your neighborhood? Give them a postcard. Send them here. You got quiet for like a whole week, all right? So it'll be great. You know, every now and then, as a pastor, people will ask me advice about things, you know, and this question actually hasn't come from people here, but I've had people say, you know, hey, when do I know when it's a good time to leave the church that I'm in, you know, if it doesn't have this program or that program, or, and I don't always know how to answer that question. It's kind of a strange question, but one thing that I know that I've gotten pretty confident in telling people, I'll say, one thing I know is if God doesn't attend your church anymore, then you're pretty much free to leave, right? And I tell people that, you know, because sometimes people say, well, if we don't have a big enough youth group, or if my church doesn't do this, or my pastor doesn't preach hellfire and brimstone or whatever, should I leave? I have had people leave because of different stylistic things. In 23 years of being here, I've never had somebody say, well, yeah, your guys' theology is all crazy, so I'm out of here. But I've had people say, well, the music's too loud or whatever, or you preach too long or you don't preach. I've been accused of not preaching, pound the pulpit kind of that, you know, people who have that kind of style. But the truth of it is, if you're ever in a church, if you attend a church and if you just sense that God doesn't attend that church any longer, take it from me. Just tell that the pastor or anybody there, you're free to leave. There are churches in the world, you know, that God doesn't attend. Just because it's a church. God isn't interested in churches that are man-centered. He's not interested in just kind of gimmick-oriented shows. Churches are supposed to be a supernatural thing. They are supposed to be a time where we meet as God's family with God. Church isn't supposed to be Dr. Phil with music, right? We're not supposed to be doing things that people could get at the mall. Church is supposed to be something very unique and different, and we're kind of talking about what does a dangerous church look like. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't really know how long this series was going to go. I had two messages, and that's not much of a series. But then God laid this on my heart. I think I was sharing with LaVon. I said, I think God's doing something and wants me to share something about miracles, and that's what we're going to talk about today. I just want to say, by illustration, if you remember your Bible story, there was that whole thing with Moses and the calf, you know, golden calf incident. God was not happy about that at all. And after all that happened, God told Moses, okay, I want you to pick up and I want you to move. And in light of all of that, Moses says this in Exodus chapter 33, verse 15. He says, then Moses says to God, he says this, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What is our distinction as God's people, as God's family? There's one distinction. We pretty much dress the same and look the same, right? We shop at the same place. We eat a lot of the same food, right? So what's the distinction? Moses, the distinction is we have God's presence with us. That's our distinction. And our distinction from other people should be an evidence that God's presence with us. And I'm not saying that we're walking around perfect. And I'm not saying that we're walking around like, you know, some 17th century painting that has a halo around our heads. But I am saying is that our calling is to bring God's presence to other people on the earth. I'm so excited, and Melissa's already agreed, so we haven't signed a contract yet, but she's agreed to come and share. She's been in the Ukraine ministering for, how long have you been? Have you been there? Is this how many years? Five. I was going to say three. That's what happens. Five. Wow. And I remember when you left. And so she's going to share some of the ministry, hopefully. She's here till September, so I want to have her share. But our business on earth, if I could put it that way, is to bring God's presence to everyone who doesn't know that. And frankly, to do that, there are times, and I'm sure some of you could address this, there are times we need a miracle in our lives. I feel that we're in a place at Hillside, if God doesn't show up and be with us, like Moses was saying, if God's not with us, there's some ministry that needs to be done that's not going to get done. It's just going to require God being here. Have you ever been in a place in your life where it's been so burdensome, so hurtful, so dark, where you just felt like the days, weeks, maybe even months just were numb? You didn't even realize, you know, that they were going by. I've had those times. You ever been driving and forget that you'd been driving places? Isn't that a weird feeling? But some of you have had hurts in your life. I've had hurts and pain in my life, sections of my life, where it's like just, it feels that way. It just feels numb. And there's been times when you just say, I've got to have a miracle. If I'm going to keep going, if I'm going to last, I've got to have a miracle. And sometimes you and I have felt that way. If God didn't come through for us, we didn't know how we'd go on. And I believe that the things that are that happen in the Bible are not just random events. Do you believe that? The things that happen in the Bible that God gives us in His Word aren't just random events. And I also know that what God chose to tell us, sometimes we look at the Bible as such a big book, but you know, there's a lot that God didn't tell us. But what He did choose to tell us is very, very important. I think it's what we need to hear. And Jesus did many miracles. Did you know that God didn't even record? You'd think, wow, that'd be all the really exciting stuff, so why wouldn't He put all of those? But you know what the book of John says? John 21:15 says this. It says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. If that was written today, I think John would have said, there's not enough iCloud space to be able to store all of the record of the miracles that Jesus did. There was just so many. God didn't include all of it, but what He did give us, He gave us for this reason. John chapter 20, verse 31. It says that the things that are written, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What's the purpose of God's Word in our life? It's that we might believe, and that's what we're going to take. In your bulletin, for those of you who are guests, there's a little listening guide, and I'm going to display all of the points and passages there. But I know some of you may want to fill in the notes and make some notes to yourself as would apply to your situation. Some of you are here, and quite frankly, you need a miracle. And you need God to do something incredible. There in John 20, 31, when it talks about life, that we might have life in His name. Life in the Gospel of John's used a couple different ways. One is to talk about abundant life. We know Jesus said He wants to give us abundant life. That's the better life here and now. Anybody up for that? Right? I think that's good. And also, not just abundant life, but eternal life. And eternal life, if you've accepted Christ, that's already started. Eternal life, if we could put it this way, abundant life is the earthbound eternal life. So that's why you can get up in the morning knowing, hey, if something terrible were to happen to you, God forbid that you know that something would happen, but if something terrible were to happen to you and your life were to end, you know you'd be in heaven. You would be with Christ. You know face to face would be happening for you. And so that's a very, very important thing. God gives us abundant life and eternal life. And today I wanted us to look at the very first miracle Jesus ever did. And the goal for sharing, for God giving us this miracle, He makes very clear, is for us to grow in our faith and that God would be glorified. And that's the goal. So let's start reading this. We're going to look at John 2 if you'd like to follow along in your Bible. I am reading the ESV, a good translation. Some of you might have NIV or NAS or New King James or the original Greek. I know several of you probably have that. That was supposed to be a joke. They didn't. Okay. Bring out our scroll. Got it. All right. Yeah. All right. So John, you guys are awake? You guys are okay? All right. So yeah, anybody caffeinated? Okay, see, I'm going to sound a lot better to you. I preach better to a caffeinated crowd, frankly. I'm not as boring. But anyway, all right. This is exciting. And look at this in John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, let me just pause, because we're going to kind of break this passage down. I want you to really hopefully get some good things from this. A wedding was the biggest event that happened in a family. It's not like now where it's one of the big events. It's not like, you know, there's nothing that trumped a wedding in a family. In their culture, this is the biggest. People would invest their entire wealth. They would sell things. They would cash in everything just to be able to do this because this was an honor culture. This was the day of greatest honor. It's going, hey, we raised this child and now they're getting married. And this was huge. Now, in our culture, you know, a wedding is really about who in our culture today? It's really all about the bride. That's right. That's right. You don't see television shows about, you know, a groom picking out his tux. But boy, do you have show. And I know I have to walk through the kitchen sometimes and be inflicted by, you know, people picking out dresses. But in our culture, it's all about the bride. It's a bride thing. But in that culture, it was a parent thing. It was all about the parents. It was massively, massively important. And Jesus' first miracle was at Cana of Galilee, which is about, they say, about 4 to 5 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. And in verse 2, it says, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, I got to pause and say, especially young people, have you ever had to go to something just because your parents were invited? You know, isn't that drag? I mean, you know, it's like, wow. Well, kids, come on. We're going to all clean up on this hot day and put suits on, and we're all going to a wedding. Like, yay, right? So I don't think Jesus was like that. I think he was invited. They probably knew him, and obviously the family knew him well enough to know, okay, wherever he goes, those 12 guys seem to always be there, so we need to set up, you know, 12 more chairs because Jesus is going to bring his friends, and so they tagged along. Verse 3 says, when the wine ran out. Now, those of you who have Baptist background, that verse just right there kind of makes you nervous, right? Wine? Obviously, it was Welch's grape juice. No, it was really wine. The Bible does not, listen to this, the Bible does not condemn wine. It does, however, condemn drunkenness. The Bible does not condemn wine. In fact, it's for our enjoyment, the Bible says. It even says that, it's good for your stomach, and that's just kind of a little medical thing. Paul told Timothy to have a little wine for your stomach's sake. Some of you, you're cardiologists. Some of you said take a little bit of wine. Now, many people would choose to be abstinent. I think that is not a choice of theology. I think that's a choice of love. But we have to understand that. And in that culture, there was no refrigeration. There were very few beverages choices. So it wasn't like you showed up to a wedding and they say, hey, you want some wine or Pepsi or G2 or what? That there wasn't choices like that. It was just, would you like wine or water and maybe not very good water? It was very essential in purifying water. Sure, they could boil it, but it was also very much more efficient and you know, quicker, of course, to use some wine in purifying. And they would dilute the wine that we have today. They would dilute it 1 to 3, up to 1 to 10 parts. And drunkenness was a sin then, it's a sin now. Always had God. It's one of those sins God just flat out says, you know, don't be drunk. But it was probably less of a problem in that culture because of that issue. So, you know, sometimes people ask me, well, you know, how much wine can I drink without getting drunk? And my answer is always less than you think, right? Right? Probably a little less than you think. But anyway, so here the wine runs out, and the mother of Jesus says to Jesus, she says to him, they have no wine. Now, again, we have to understand this is critical. This doesn't sound like, you know, a big deal to us, but this is the most important day in their whole life, this family's whole life, and this is the only beverage they have to offer. Another thing that's kind of cool is, you know, a wedding in New Testament times wouldn't just be one afternoon. It wasn't just, you know, rehearsal Friday, Saturday afternoon, boom, and it's all done. It would last for days. Weddings would even last a week long. And running out of wine was serious. And in our days, the parents of the bride pay for the wedding. But in those days, the parents of the groom paid for the wedding. I like that. And I think we should go back to that, frankly. Yes, being a dad of all daughters, I think we should get back to the Bible. But no, we learned that from history. But anyway, but parents of the bride, check this out. Parents of the bride could actually sue the parents of the groom for damages, because this is something that would be very dishonoring. Like, you're dishonored by not being responsible, by not providing for this wedding. And so it was really a problem. So when Mary comes and tells Jesus they have no wine, this was a big deal in this honor culture. John 2:4 then says, and Jesus said to her, woman. Now, I have to pause here. That doesn't sound really very respectful, does it? You know? I don't know. If I walked into my house and I said to my wife, woman, where's my dinner? I would be calling some of you with spare rooms, and that would be, I'd be over at the Keens. Hey, you got a bed. Anyway, but this was not a disrespectful thing. This is, some of you, anybody from the South? If you come from the South, you know, what do people say? Yes, sir? Yes, ma'am? This is like saying ma'am when she says this. This is not any respect. In fact, we know from the life of Jesus, Jesus did something amazing in the culture when it came to women. He treated women better than anybody. He really elevated them and valued them. And so this was, you know, he respected them and advanced the value of women in that culture. So she says, woman, or yes, ma'am. He says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You ever wonder what that means? My hour's not yet come. What am I supposed to make, you know, do this miracle in 2 hours? This word hour is really, really important. That word hour, John is referring to the Passion Week. When John talks about the hour of Christ, when he talks about this hour, he says that hour's not yet come, especially that Good Friday through Sunday events. So when Jesus says, my hour is not yet come, what Jesus is indicating, he's saying, hey, if I go public, now how many miracles has he done so far? Zero is the first one. Hasn't done any miracles yet. If he says, if I go public with this and I reveal who I am, if I do a miracle, I'm going to pull the lid off of my identity of who I am, and the clock is going to start ticking, and my road will begin, and my journey to the cross is inevitable. And this is one of those moments we don't really realize that where his deity and his humanity is in tension. Jesus is fully man and he's fully God. And here it's kind of like in the Garden of Eden. I mean in the Garden of Gethsemane rather. When he says, let this cup pass from me. We see Jesus in his humanity suffering, and we see him in his deity knowing what God wanted him to do. And right now he says, my hour is not yet come. And just like that, you know, let this cup, he's praying, my hour is not yet come. And in both of these situations, we see that human realization of what the cross would cost him. So based on Jesus saying, you know, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. If we were to vote, how many of you think that he probably isn't going to do this? You know, I think if we were voting, he'd probably say, no, this does not look likely. There's no way. But a mom is a mom is a mom. And nobody knew Jesus like Mary. And there must have been some kind of sparkle in his eye, you know, when he said, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? Twinkle, you know. Because what does his mother say? Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I mean, just like a mother and son. It seems like he's not going to do it, but of course he's going to do it. Now, let me just say this. If you ever have to counsel people and you don't have a big, you know, counseling degree and you don't know exactly what to tell people, this is really a wonderful, safe bit of counsel. It's good advice. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. I tell you, the more I counsel, the more I have to just say, hey, I have no idea how to solve your problem, but let me just say, do what Jesus tells you to do. And you'll be amazed how that can really hone in on what our answer is. In verse 6, it says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Big. These are big. By the way, they didn't carry these. They'd be too heavy. 20 gallons of water, I was doing the estimation of what a gallon means, did the math on it. 20 gallons of water weighs like 166 pounds. That's without the jar. So 30 gallons would be like 250 without the jar. So this is big. They're not toting these things around. But they go back and forth and they fill them. So the question is this. If Jesus is going to do a miracle, I want you to really think about this. Jesus is going to do this miracle, right? Why in the world did he make them work so hard if he's going to do a miracle? I mean, why couldn't they just watch? Why couldn't they just stand back? Why couldn't Jesus just say, okay, guys, watch it. You guys sit there, get a lawn chair. You're going to be amazed. Instead, they're working really, really hard. And the miracles Jesus did were never, okay, you sit there and just watch this. You'll be amazed. Again and again, Jesus illustrates and demonstrates that first point there in your notes is this, is that miracles flow from what we have. We want a miracle, but we don't want to bring what we have. I mean, can you think of miracles that flowed from what they had? In fact, Doug talked about one a few weeks ago, feeding of the 5,000. I mean, how many of you believe that God, if he wanted to, could have taken this hungry crowd and just by a miracle, they're starving, they're hungry, their stomachs are growling, and all of a sudden God could have just zapped and boop, feeling full. Believe that? God could have done that, couldn't he? It's like people go, oh, I'm so hungry, or not. Wow. Man, if I don't eat something in the next, never. Right? He could have done that, just made them feel full. There it is, provided right there. But instead, they search. The disciples are out looking. Hey, you got any food? You got any food? You got any food? You got any food? We got this little kid, says, hey, got my lunch. And God does a miracle with that. When they searched and searched, all they have is this little boy. And was that enough? Of course it wasn't enough. But was it what they had? It's all they had. In the New Testament, I want to read this. This is a great story. There was a man, the wife of a man. This man had been in seminary and he died, which, let me tell you, I've been in seminary. It almost happens to all of us. But 2 Kings 4, it says, the wife of a man from the company of prophets cried out to Elisha. She says, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditors, yeah, right? Some of you have tuition payments, right? Tuition debt. We have it forever, right? But now his creditors coming to take my two boys as his slaves, you know, to pay the debt. And Elisha replied to her, how can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? Your servant has nothing at all, she said, except a small jar of olive oil. And Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. So she goes around, she's asking her neighbors for all the empty jars, you know. I'm sure they're going, why do you need them? I don't know. When are you going to give it back to me? Of this, I also do not know. right? So she gets as much as she can. Then, verse 4, then go inside, shut the door behind you, you and your sons, pour out into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all of the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he replied, there is not a jar left. And then look at this. Then the oil stopped flowing. Let me ask you, if she had gotten more jars, what would have happened? Right. It would have kept flowing. However many jars. What we bring to God, God will always use what we have. And whatever we hold back for ourselves, whatever we don't yield to God, guess what? He's not going to do a miracle with that. God uses what we give to him. And does he use it in abundance? Absolutely. He'll take a tiny little lunch, feed 5,000. He'll take a little tiny bit of oil. She almost even mentioned it. I got nothing. Well, I mean, this is a little tiny oil. And God provided and provided. Need a miracle? Bring what you have. How much of what I have should I bring to Jesus? Oh, that just depends on how much miracle you want. See, God's not excited about doing the part that anybody could do, right? God only wants to do the part that nobody else can do after the part that he's asked us to do. Follow? And he leads us to that question simply, what do you have? Ask yourself that question. What do I have that God can use? Now, this isn't a thing on money. This is much, much, much bigger than that. Because what's God given us? He's given us time. He's given us experience. He's given us some energy. He's given us some wisdom. Yes, he's given us some resources. He's given us opportunity. God's given us a lot. And so those things that we give to God, Guess what? He uses those, and he can do what we can't. So you do what you can with what you have, and then God comes in, and he'll do with you and provide for you what you don't have and what you can't do. The second thing we see about miracles, and this miracle that Jesus did in this first miracle, is that miracles flow through active faith. See, these stone jars that Jesus instructed to be filled with water were used for, it says there, for rites of purification. They were Jewish rites of purification jars. These weren't just average everyday. This wasn't just the everyday thing. But I love that the Bible tells us that because, again, I think it reminds us that Jesus is, again, elevating the loving care of people in crisis over religious system. And I love that. Jesus uses these Jewish rite of purification jar to do his miracle. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And then verse 8, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Now we read that rather quickly. But again, Jesus hasn't done any miracles. They have no idea who he is. They have no idea of his deity. All they know is that Mary's his mom. And Mary's mom says, "Hey, do whatever he says." And they're filling up these six jugs, with 20 or 30 gallons of water. This was quite a lot of work. It says then, Jesus says, "Okay, take some of the water and take it to the master." Now, the master, why is that amazing? The servants are exercising faith in this. Why would they have been reluctant? Again, because they don't know who Jesus is, and spiritually, he had never done a miracle before. And think about that. You're filling these jugs. You're thinking, how is this going to solve our problem? Water jugs? We ran out of wine. We can't even purify this water because we're out of wine. I'm sure they thought it, but it says they filled it to the brim. I think that is really an act of faith. It wasn't like, hey, three-fourths, is that good enough? Is it going to solve the wine problem? Doesn't seem likely. And then Jesus requires the faith of these servants, and especially the one who had to bring that cup to the master of the feast. Most likely the master of the feast would be the father of the bride. Miracles flow through active faith. I don't know if that servant was watching that cup. I wonder when it turned. Did it start to get a little pink, and then he got excited on the way? And I got a feeling, because it was such an act of faith, that I think that he literally handed him a cup of water and boom. I don't know. I'm just kind of throwing that out there. But here's what's crucial. To get a miracle in our life, there are things that have to be done that you wouldn't usually do unless you believe that there was a God who was watching and who would honor those steps of faith, that risk, that step, that act of faith. I want to say that again. To really get a miracle in your life and my life, there are things I've got to do. There are things you'll have to do that you wouldn't do otherwise unless you believe that God was going to intervene and he was going to act and he was going to honor that step of faith and come through for you and make that important. Being in ministry, sometimes there have been people who say, "Why are you going to go do that again? Why are you going to visit them again? This is just, why are you, round and round, another lap, just like going around and around." And all I can say sometimes is, I'm just doing this because God told me I need to. Sometimes that's the only answer I've got. I have no idea. See, when you're willing to do what you can and give what you have, you come to the end of yourself. So that God will do what you can't and provide what you don't have. Doing what God's told you to do, see, when you exercise all of your energy that God's given you and the resources, and then you go, "Wow, okay, I'm really tapped out. Now God can get the glory." There's never that doubt, right? When we've done everything we can that God's led us to do, when we've done it all, we never go, "Well, I wonder if I had, made that other phone call or invested this way. But I wonder if it would have just happened that way." God doesn't ever want us to be guessing whether it was a miracle or not, does he? And so being that happens. When we do all we can, then we know we can't do it without God. Sometimes people, here's what I want to say. Sometimes people confuse our responsibility with a false thinking that they're making it too easy for God, that we're kind of giving God a leg up, See, that's not a miracle, you say, well, I'm just going to sit back. I'm not going to do anything, and then I know it's all God. Let me tell you, you do what God's led you to do and what he's instructing you. You live in obedience to what God's told you to do. And let me tell you, you're not going to have to doubt and try to distinguish what's miracle and what's not. I mean, did these servants have to? Of course they didn't. Look at it. So sometimes people confuse that. Let me make it clear. First of all, understand this. And especially if you haven't crossed that line of faith yet and accepted Christ for yourself as your Savior, as your Lord. Let me just say this. Salvation is of the Lord and him only. There is nothing you can do to earn it, to deserve it, to get closer to it. There is nothing. Can we save ourselves? Absolutely not. But does God somehow, and those of you who have accepted Christ will know this, but does God somehow miraculously include human participation? It's really kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, that he can pull on our hearts and by me opening up my heart to him and answering that call from the Holy Spirit just to say, God, I receive you. Jesus, I need you to cleanse me, and I want you to be the Lord, the boss, the king of my life. And just that we can participate with that, it's kind of an amazing thing. It's a miracle in itself. And while God does all the work, he allows us to have a sense of being involved. I'm accepting, I'm expressing, I'm confessing, and I'm professing. In Hebrews 11, it's a chapter that we call the Hall of Faith. List a whole bunch of people. In fact, there's a number of people mentioned. But 22 times in that chapter, it says they acted by faith. And by faith, Abraham. And by faith, Enoch. And every situation, every act of faith that's mentioned with every single person involved them doing something. Every single one. Faith is active. James talks about that. Faith is working. Folks, faith gets tired. You ever gotten tired? You ever gotten tired of being obedient to God? I have. I mean, don't you feel like some weekends you just want to go and sin? No? That's a really guilty kind of laugh we got going there. Yes, we do. You know, Jesus didn't say, come follow me. It's really just so easy. You know, his yoke is easy, his burden's light, but, you know, faith is work. Faith without works, though, the Bible says, is what? Dead. It's dead. It's active. He gets tired. Faith is doing something. Some of you want a miracle and need it badly and need to ask yourself the question, have I ever done everything I know to do? See? Mary told those servants, do whatever he tells you. Can you say, I've done everything that I know of that God's told me to do? Some of you have prodigal children who are away from the Lord. But let me just say this as a little encouragement. Don't let their relationship with God be the test of their relationship with you. Don't withhold yourself from someone God has asked you to love in order to make a point of how important God is. Okay? Don't do that. Love never fails. Never stop loving. So while you're waiting for a miracle, real quick, I'm just going to give you these. As you're waiting for your miracle to happen, you're doing everything, you've got that faith, you've given God what you have. So as you're waiting for that, you have to ask yourself, have you done everything you are capable of doing? A person comes to me who's unshaven and sloppily dressed and says, Pastor, pray for me. I need to find a job. I say, no, I'm not going to pray for you until you take a shower. Right? Right? I'm really happy for you that you've gotten all caught up on, past episodes of Seinfeld. Really happy for you. But finding a job is a full-time job. Some of you know that, right? If you want me to pray for you about a job, don't stay at home, catching up on reruns. I've heard people say, I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm just going to let God heal me. There's a word in the Greek, and it translates stupid. I'm sorry. There's no Greek word for stupid. Well, there probably is a Greek word for stupid, but I don't know it. But the truth is, that's foolish. God sometimes uses doctors. Remember, Luke was a doctor. God sometimes uses the doctor to heal us. Sometimes he uses medicine. Sometimes he doesn't. But I have seen, my friends, I have literally been at the bedside of people where doctors have said, we've done everything we could do. I went and saw a guy not too many months ago, and I talked to the nurses privately, and they were like, not going to make it. Not going to make it through the night. Guy's alive today, doing great. Healthier than, they're amazed. Was that a miracle? Yeah, when the doctors have done everything, you want a miracle? Doctors have done everything, nurses have done everything, don't have medication for it, we just have to trust God. Guess what? Guess who gets the glory then? See? So, trust God, but man, if go to the doctor too, it's not a bad thing. All right, number two, have you done everything you've been counseled to do? The Bible talks about the wisdom of counsel. If you go to someone in spiritual authority, it could be a pastor, a Christian friend, somebody who's godly, maybe an elder, a deacon, a leader, or something. If you go to a godly, wise person and ask for counsel, take that as from the Lord. If you go to a godly Christian person, they're not going to counsel you to sin, are they? So take that counsel. No godly, wise person is just going to go tell you, I know the Bible says this, but go do this anyway. They're not going to say it. Find some godly advice and then see that. And number three is very important. And I this could be a message all in itself, but have you removed all obstacles to prayer? Have you removed the obstacles to prayer? The Bible teaches that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Fact. But the Bible also teaches us something very important with regard to our relationship with Him. Look in Psalm 66:18. One of my least favorite verses in the Bible. I can say it that way. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Is he talking physically? No. But he's too concerned about that sin in my life to give me other little things. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Who's he talking to in both those cases? His children. Sometimes Christians are praying and God is not listening. I have had this happen. I'm praying and praying and praying. God says, no. I want you to take care of that first. You want God to answer a prayer and you have hatred toward a brother or sister? I mean, you're praying and you've got this bitterness in your heart. So how do you get God to answer your prayer? You repent. You confess it. You make that right before the Lord. That's what the Lord's really concerned about. That the thing that's convicting you anyway, God says, yeah, take care of that. And then let's move on. And then number four, are you praying in expectant faith? Faith is important. I don't want to go on a rant here, but I'm just kind of tired of whacked out people on TV who promise more than God promises. Healing and the prosperity. And what they're doing is, why it bothers me, is they're cheating us out of expecting anything from God. Because we don't want to look crazy and whacked out. I mean, they're promising, Cadillacs and mansions and all kinds of whatever. And we're going, I don't want to be crazy like that. I just don't. Even though some of us have the hair for it. I know. Had to get that out of the way. But aren't we? We want to believe God for stuff, but we don't want to be, some non-scriptural, whacked out, freak. We don't want to do that. So here's the thing we have to ask ourselves. Has anything happened in your life that could not have been done without the Lord? Do you have something in your mind you can say, without God, that would not have happened. That could not have happened. See, God wants us to have things like that. I don't know if this is really a word, but anti-supernaturalism is crushing the life and ministry of too many Christians. Here's a huge problem. What happens is rationalism is still all too often the rule of the Christian world. Now, I'm not saying being rational. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the worship, the religion of rationalism. That's happening in churches today. It's just, wow, I don't know how that could have happened. God wants us to know. He wants to do things that we have to look at and say, "Wow, I can't explain it. I have no idea." You go, "Wow, how did that happen in your church?" I have no idea. We just prayed and trusted God, and it was just God. God wants us to have things like that in our lives where we could say that. See, we have become so horizontal that we don't even pray like God could do something supernatural. We're, you know, because we don't want to look whacked out. But God, my friends, wants to do miracles. And if you have a problem you can't solve, how much time have you spent praying and asking God, you know, to change it? Sometimes, and I have to tell myself this too, wishing for stuff isn't praying. Boy, I sure wish God would do this. We got to talk to him. Yes, he knows. He knows. But the truth of it is, see, we as Americans, we change churches when God really wants to change us. And God is making you spiritually fit to receive what he's got prepared for you, what he's already, right now, willing to do. Right now, God is willing to do a miracle in some of your lives right now. He just needs to prepare you. You're just not ready for it yet. You might have the wrong motives, or you might the right mindset or whatever. You're not ready to give him all the glory for it yet. And he's just preparing you. And that's what that time of prayer is. Prayer is that process that readies us, that readies the recipient to receive the miracle God has for you. So listen, God doesn't need us to beg. Okay? He just needs us to be ready to receive it. And some of you could give testimony to this fact. Have you ever prayed for something, and as you're praying, you've been really committed to prayer, then God changes the way you've prayed about it? Huh? Right? Isn't that amazing? And that's what God wants in the first. That's what the process is about. It's not us getting underneath, please, 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 pretty, please, pretty, 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 please. Can I? That's not what God's wanting. God's wanting us for our prayers to be consistent with his purpose and his will for us. And so I've had that happen where I've asked God, please, you know, help this happen, change this, whatever, and God changes me instead. Matthew 21:22 says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. That faith factor is vitally important. Number three, crucial. This is a must. Miracles flow to the glory of Jesus. Miracle, God knows that he doesn't do miracles just to make us look good. Because it really isn't any big deal then. It's so fleeting, right? We know what fame does. You know, the movie stars of years ago, nobody even knows who they are. Look at verse 9. Back to John 2. We got to get to this here. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, miracle. Through Jesus, who obviously wasn't standing very close by. He wasn't like he was standing next to the master and says, go ahead, give it to him. Yeah. Jesus was like, he tucks himself back, right? Because there's nowhere else. They can't, you know, he's not even close to get the credit. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. And this miracle was far more, by the way, than just keeping the guests hydrated. It was far more than just keeping the party going. It's interesting. Isn't it interesting that Jesus did his first miracle at a party? You can do some of your best ministry in social settings. Did you hear that? You can do some of your best ministry in social settings. That's not just a theory. I can tell you by testimony. That's the case. And Jesus knew how to party with a purpose. And that's Katie's team, right, Katie? That's Katie's team. Party with a purpose. Look, and here's... Huh? Absolutely. Party with a purpose. I love it. Remember, aren't we trying to be Christ-like here? Because we kind of say, well, that's not real, you know, socialing, fellowshipping, whatever. That's not really discipleship. Hey, look at what Jesus, right there, Matthew 11:19, says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet what? Wisdom is justified by her deeds. And can I just say, down with cheerless Christians, right? Down with them. I mean, yeah, we do not need, if you are cheerless, wow. I mean, I think some people, there are people, and I have to say, I love Hillside, because Hillside's a joyful church. I love this atmosphere. But, you know, I know of people who've pushed people away from Jesus just because they were sour. Just because they're, you know, just their own sour dispositions. Verse 11, back to our passage. This, The first of his signs, first of his miracles, Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It was a sign. We don't need manufactured miracles. We don't need sketchy, you know, carnival freak show miracles. We need, can I put it this way? This may sound, we need run-of-the-mill, everyday miracles. Every time something happens that you think might be a miracle, stop and ask yourself, is this authentically Jesus? You know, is it says there that is it manifested his glory. And glory is that manifestation of God. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. If God shows up at church, the lost will be found. If God is in our presence, marriages will be healed. Lives will be transformed. And when we take God's presence to others, the same thing will happen. God will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Miracles will happen. But as long as the church is just strategy, and it's not bad to organize and be strategic. Understand that. But as long as it's just programs or just a plan or just teams or whatever, just busyness, there is no glory of God in that. The purpose of Hillside, the purpose of the church, capital C church, the purpose of the church is to give God praise and worship. And when we lift up Jesus, God does the miracle of drawing people to himself. Where the glory of God is seen, miracles are common. Where the glory of is taken, miracles are uncommon because God is concealed. So often we seek miracles, but we seek them for our own comfort, for our own peace of mind, for our own plans instead of God's glory. I want God to do a miracle. I want him to heal me. I want him to take this away. I want to take these financial problems away. Do we pray that so that God might be glorified or just so we might be more comfortable? Hey, that one was convicting because I do that. God, do a miracle so I won't be in so much pain. That's not what Jesus does. Miracles flow to the glory of Jesus. I'll give you this last point real quick. Miracles flow for a deeper faith. So go back, look up at that last part of that verse. Flow for a deeper faith. What happened? Okay, this was the first of his signs and so forth, and manifest his glory. And what happened? And his disciples believed in him. Jesus wasn't just ministering to the crowd. He wasn't simply making wine. He was getting glory, and he was increasing faith in those who are following him. So much of what God wants to do in us is to increase our capacity to trust him. And when something dangerous or needful would happen with Jesus and the disciples, and they were freaking out, what would Jesus say to the disciples? Oh, you of little faith. Where do you need to have your faith deepened? God wants to do that. God wants to do that. Let's bow.